Take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. I do apologize, I am no longer sick, but I have this little tickle in my throat, and it catches me every so often, and I feel like I couldn't even sing those hymns. It's terrible. Is this what you feel like, Dan, every Sunday? Yeah. Wow, well, there you go. Well, we're returning this morning to our Christmas series on the wonders of God's love. From Ephesians chapter 1. And thus far we've talked about God's blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3. We've talked about our union with Christ and what that means for us. We've talked about God's choosing us before the foundation of the world for Himself, verse 4, and our adoption as sons, verses 5 and 6. This morning we come to the grand theme of redemption in verses 7 through 12. Beloved, we have been redeemed. God has purchased us for Himself. He's rescued us from sin's dominion. He's set us free. He's put us on a course to heaven. This is a marvelous thing. This is a glorious thing. When I was a child, I remember learning a song about redemption. It had several verses. I can't remember them all, but the first verse went something like this. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. That was a happy song. And well, it should be, because we have been redeemed. John Newton, the converted slave trader and himself a slave for a time, mused on the Christian's deliverance. He wrote, "Beneath the tyrant Satan's yoke, our souls were long oppressed, till grace our galling fetters broke and gave the weary rest. Jesus, in that important hour, His mighty arm made known. He ransomed us by price and power, and claimed us for His own. Now freed from bondage, sin, and death, we walk in wisdom's ways, and wish to spend our every breath in wonder, love, and praise. Ere long we hope with Him to dwell in yonder world above. And now we only live to tell the riches of His love." It is a glorious thing, beloved, to be free from the bondage of sin and death. We have been redeemed. We've been released from our bondage. We've been released from the debt. We've been purchased for God. And my prayer for you this morning is that as we go through this passage, you will be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And that praise will cause you to tell others of the riches of His love. This is what we're doing in our series. We're focusing on what God has done for us in the wonders of His love. Look at verses 7 through 12. We're only going to look at verse 7 this morning, but verse 7 heads this whole section centered around the topic of our redemption in Christ. Paul says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him for an administration of the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him, we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to have hoped in Christ Jesus would be to the praise of His glory. Please notice the shift that has occurred in these verses. In verses 3 through 6, Paul's focus on our salvation is the work of God the Father. He chose us. He predestined us. But now in verses 7 and following, he shifts to God's work through God the Son. We have redemption through His blood. In verses 13 and 14, he'll shift again to the work of God the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity here are at work in our salvation. And the "in Him" that begins verse 7 would better be translated "in whom." It points back to the Beloved in verse 6, which points back to the "in Him" in verse 4, which is a further reference to Christ in verse 3. All that to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of our redemption. And this is Paul's focus here this morning. Now, when we talk about redemption or being redeemed, we're using words that outside of Christian circles are really vastly moving out of our vocabulary as a culture. Some of you older folks, my age and upward, which is kind of a weird thing to hear yourself say, but some of you older folks will remember the old blue chip stamps or SNH green stamps. It was a reward program back in the day, right? You get points. Now we get coupons when we go to the grocery store. But back then you would go to the grocery store, you'd buy some things, and you'd get these stamps, right? And along with your receipt, you get a bunch of these blue or green stamps that you'd put in a booklet. Right? And when you had collected enough stamps, you'd go down to another store, the Stamp Center, right? Sometimes called a Redemption Center, right? And you'd look through a catalog, you'd find something you want, and then you would purchase them with the stamps. You would redeem that item with your stamps. I can remember when I was a kid doing that with my mom. When we were in England in the early 2000s, there was a store named Argos, which had a similar thing. The stamps were gone, but it was a rewards program type thing. And you would go look through a catalog and you'd fill out a form and you'd pay for it and you'd wait for an eternity in the lobby for it to be brought out to you, right? And once you paid for it, they'd stamp your receipt with a stamp that said redeemed. Some of you younger people. Right? You know this word from the back of a Coke can or a plastic bottle. Right? Redeemed for 10 cents in Connecticut, Oregon, and Michigan. Redeemed for 5 cents in California, Hawaii, and whatever. Right? CACRV stands for California Redemption Value. The word redemption is still around. But outside of those uses, you barely hear the word. Right? Outside of church, outside of Christian circles, redeem and redemption are pretty uncommon. But that was not the case in the first century. In the first century Roman world, the word redeem was extremely common. In fact, you would hear it every single day. Every time you would go into town, every time you would go into the marketplace, it was a part of every conversation. It was a term of the agora, the market. And it had special relevance with regard to the institution of slavery. Redemption was the legal means by which a slave was set free. It was the purchase price for a slave's freedom. Roman Empire had a massive slave operation. Some have estimated that in the first century there were as many as 6 million slaves in the Roman world. Right? Buying and selling slaves was a common thing in the marketplace. And if a person wanted to free a slave, maybe a loved one or maybe a friend, then that person would go down to the market and purchase that slave's freedom. And that slave's freedom would be confirmed by a written document that functioned as a receipt. And it said something like this: so-and-so, so-and-so pays Pythian Apollo the sum of such-and-such mine for the slave so-and-so on the condition that he or she shall be set free. That transaction, right, the payment of a price for freedom, that transaction was known as redemption. And both of those elements were integral parts of that concept. On the one hand, there was the actual price paid. Right, this was the cost of freedom. It had a monetary value placed on it. There was a purchase price, right? It was commonly referred to as the ransom price. That was the first element of redemption. The second element was the freedom that it obtained. Right, this was what was purchased with the ransom money, right? The commodity was deliverance. The commodity was freedom. The commodity was release from the debt. The slave was released from his or her bondage and now became a free man or a free woman. Both of those elements were an integral part of the first century Roman concept of redemption. And when the writers of the New Testament discuss the redemptive work of Christ, they draw attention to either one or both of those elements when they speak about it. Simply put, Jesus paid the redemption price to set us free from sin's dominion. And the Apostle Paul here in our text highlights both of these elements in verse 7. Notice, in Him we have redemption. That's the element of deliverance, right? That's the element of freedom from sin's bondage. And the phrase, through His blood, highlights the ransom price. But just think on that for a second, beloved. Our freedom has been purchased by the blood of Christ. This is a glorious thing. And when we talk about freedom from sin's dominion, we're talking big picture here, right? So we're not just talking about sin's control over us personally. Of course, that is part of it, but rather it's the whole shebang, right? Sin's presence, sin's power, sin's penalty. We're talking about the whole reign of sin. It's the realm in which the world exists, right? We come into this world under sin's reign. It's a result of the fall. Turn back to Romans 5. Romans 5. In verses 12 and following, Paul is comparing the work of Adam to the greater work of Christ. Both are representative heads to the human race. Adam is the representative head of all mankind, of natural man, of the man or woman without Christ. And Christ is the representative head of redeemed mankind. Right? And in his comparison here, he's showing that the one act of each of them had massive ramifications for those whom they represent. In Adam's case, his one act of disobedience, right, eating from the tree, plunged the whole human race into sin and death and judgment. But through the obedience of Christ, right, a reference to his life that culminated in his death, through the obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous, verse 19. Follow me as I read, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came so that the transgression would increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note there, verse 12. Through Adam's sin, right, the sin nature spread to the whole human race, right? And through sin, death, because all sin. And this is what Adam left us. Right, a sin-cursed life. We are bound to sin when we enter the world. Right, in sin my mother conceived me, David said. Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin or the leopard his spots? Answer, no. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Right, sin is a part of me. It's woven into my natural DNA. Right, I'm a sinner through and through, the song says. Yes, I am free to choose which sin I engage in. Yes, I am free to choose how much or how little I will engage in it, but I am not free to get myself out of it. And I am not free to get sin out of me. As a natural man, I am bound by sin, and so are you. And if the truth be known, apart from Christ, we pretty much like staying there. Ephesians 2, verse 3. We're happy to stay in our sinful condition. And as a result, there is sin and death, middle of verse 12, and then there is judgment, verse 16. This is the biblical view of man under sin's dominion. This is our plight. This is our condition. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doomed to sin and eternal destruction. Right? And every human being is in the same boat here. Right? Note the references to all men twice in verse 12. Again in verse 18. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. In Romans 6, Paul calls us slaves of sin over and over again. In Romans 7, he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin, right? We are bound to it. We are slaves of it. In Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul says that before Christ, we lived in the domain of darkness. Right, the realm where darkness and the prince of darkness rule. And we are subject to his power, Ephesians 2, verse 3. Right, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, verse 19. It's the realm of sin and death and judgment. And beloved, we are bound to it. Someone pointed out that in ancient times, a person could become a slave of sin in one of three ways. One, you could be born a slave, right? Children of slaves were automatically slaves. Two, you could become a slave by conquest. When the Romans went in and conquered a territory, when they captured a new territory, they enslaved its people. And three, one could also become a slave through debt. A person who couldn't pay their financial obligation as a last result would be enslaved to pay off their debt. And when the Bible speaks of sin's dominion over us, it speaks in all three of those categories. We are born in sin, receiving a sin nature from our parents, right? Again, David, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are conquered by sin. David prayed, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Right? And finally, number three, we are slaves of sin through debt. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. All this speaks of the terrible state that we are in as a result of the fall. We are under the reign of sin and its horrible consequences of sin, of death and judgment. Right, the writer of Hebrews said it. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Galatians 3 says we are under the curse of the law, right? Ephesians 2, Paul calls us children of God's wrath. This is our plight. This is what we need to be delivered from. Right? We need to be released from our debt. We need to be loosed from our captor. We need to be set free from our bondage. And this is what lies behind this whole concept of redemption in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Right? That is the theological context for understanding that concept. So turning back then to Ephesians chapter 1, notice the word redemption there. He uses it twice in our passage, here in verse 7 and then again in verse 14. Here in verse 7, he's referring to the present reality of redemption. In verse 14, he's referring to the future consummation of it. The Greek word is apolutrosis. It happens to be one of the New Testament words for redemption that carries both elements of meaning, right? So the price paid and also the deliverance acquired. But here he's putting stress on the aspect of deliverance. In fact, it's actually a strengthened form of the word and speaks of our release, our liberation, right? Our freedom from all of this, from that whole sin domain problem. But taking it a step further, notice that freedom comes at a price, doesn't it? Doesn't he highlight the price there? The price for our redemption is what in verse 7? The blood of Christ. We have redemption through his blood. Oh, beloved, can you imagine this? Christ shed his blood for us. God the Son in human flesh laid down his life to set us free from our plight, free from sin. Thomas Watson said, the doctrine of redemption by Jesus Christ is a glorious doctrine. It is the marrow and quintessence of the gospel in which all a Christian's comfort lies. Great is the work of creation, but greater still the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but a speaking of a word. In the other there was the shedding of blood. And that by the blood of Christ. I know you know this. But wow. Look at verse 7 again. Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. As we said at the beginning, that phrase in him would be better translated in whom, right? It pointing back to the beloved. And from this point on, it becomes the dominant phrase in the rest of the paragraph of praise here. He repeats it three times. Verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. That's four times. And again, it's an emphatic reminder that God's work of salvation, right? God's work of redemption is all bound up in Jesus Christ, right? In whom we were chosen and in whom we have been abundantly blessed. He says, in him, in this one, we have redemption. Everything we have through him and his work on the cross for us. It comes to us through his blood. He was the ransom price for our emancipation. Blood is often a metaphor for death in the Bible. It was a graphic way to speak of the life taken from an innocent victim. Right? It's a word that implies violence. Some people want to put the emphasis on the physical blood of Christ as if it were magical. That's not what he's getting at here. Right? Or that's not where he's getting at anywhere else in the Bible. Right? No, blood is the symbol of death. Right? And that of a substitute. Right? To a Jewish mind, blood was the symbol of sacrifice. To say we have redemption through his blood is to say that the death of Christ is what delivers us. We have some great Old Testament pictures of this, don't we? When Israel was rescued, right, from her bondage in Egypt, on the night of the Passover, before the angel of death came, the Passover lamb was slaughtered and its blood was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts. Right? When the angel came by, he saw the blood, he passed over the house and didn't kill the firstborn that was inside. Right? The blood of the Passover lamb, the death of the victim, is what secured the firstborn's freedom from death. And in the same way, Christ is our Passover lamb. His blood, his death was the price paid for our redemption. It was the ransom price. A death was needed to secure our emancipation, and his life was given to acquire it. We see another picture of it in the Old Testament sacrifices, don't we? Atonement for sin was made by substituting the death of an animal for oneself. By death was the purchase price of atonement, so much so that the writer of Hebrews will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In other words, atonement comes at a price, death, right? A life exchanged for a life. In the day that you eat of that tree, Adam, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Death is the issue. And blood was just a graphic way to depict it. The purchase price for our redemption, beloved, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was put to death so that we might be set free. New Testament talks of this over and over again. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Our freedom from sin, right, came at a cost, Peter says. And that cost was the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Right, to give his life as the payment price for our deliverance. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Writing to Titus on the great provision of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Titus 2 verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." He gave himself for us. He laid his life down. He sacrificed himself. That was the purchase price. That was the ransom price, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify people for himself, for his own possession. Again, beloved, this is a glorious thing, what God the Son did for us. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, just a couple of pages back. Paul says it again here. Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." He gave himself a ransom for all. Think of that, beloved. He gave himself for you. His life for yours. Right? That was the cost to purchase your emancipation. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Since chapter 8, verse 1, the writer of Hebrews has been arguing for the superiority of Christ as the high priest of a superior covenant. In essence, he says that Christ ministers a better covenant, the new covenant, chapter 8. He serves in a better place in heaven, chapter 9. And he offers a better sacrifice, which, of course, is himself, chapter 10. Notice chapter 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, but through the blood of bulls, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Beloved, eternal redemption came at the price of his own blood. All these verses are pointing us in the same direction. God delivered us. God freed us by taking the life of his own dear son. That is a marvelous thing. That is something we should never get over. And it had to be this way. Because just like Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer, someone related to her to pay the redemption price, someone like Boaz who was willing and able, so we too needed someone related to us. A man, a perfect man, a second Adam who would give his life as a ransom for many. Now turn back to Ephesians 1. Notice something else here. Notice that our freedom, our redemption is described in a way that's different from every other verb in the passage. All the other verbs in the passage refer to past action. God chose, verse 4. God predestined us to adoption, verse 5. He freely bestowed, verse 6. He made known and purposed, verse 9. All that's past tense. But when Paul refers to our redemption, right, our emancipation, he does so in the present tense. We have redemption. And what that means is this, that our redemption is an ongoing thing, an ongoing experience. It is a present and ceaseless reality. It keeps on going, right? It is something we possess right now, right? It is a present state of being. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin, never to return to it again. We are free, beloved, free to love God and serve God and tell others about the wonders of His love. It is a glorious thing, redemption is. It is marvelous. But there's more. There's more. Look again at verse 7. Having emphasized Christ's role in securing our redemption through His blood, Paul continues to define our redemption in terms of its results. Forgiveness of our trespasses. And this is really glorious. By our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ immediately results in the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is something more here. Redemption and forgiveness are not synonymous terms. Right? They are placed side by side here, but they are not the same. He does the same thing. He puts them together again in Colossians 1, verse 14. But forgiveness and redemption are not the same. Forgiveness is the result of being delivered from sin by the blood of Christ. The word forgiveness here, aphesis in the Greek. It's related to the verb, aphiemi, to send away, to send forth. In classical Greek, this word was used to describe the release of captives, the cancellation of legal charges or financial obligations or punishment. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to with respect to the Jubilee year when slaves and debts and property were released and returned to its previous owner. To speak of redemption as the forgiveness of sins means that Jesus removed the sin that bound us. Right? He released us from it. He canceled the debt. We're talking about a permanent cancellation of it. Right? He released us from the punishment that was due us. In other words, the death of Christ that purchased our freedom from sin, it sent our sins away. It sent them packing. What does that mean? What does that look like? Turn to Psalm 103. A couple of word pictures here. Psalm 103. Notice verse 3. He says, speaking of God who pardons all your iniquities, right? But verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? Right? As far can possibly be. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Wonderful set of verses here. Micah 7 verse 18. Who is a God like thee? Incidentally, the name Micah means who is like Yahweh. So this is a play on his name. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in unchanging love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Where does he cast sin? Into the depth of the sea. The phrase is, as far as the east is from the west and into the depth of the sea. Both of those phrases were Hebrew idioms referring to infinity. Christ not only secured our freedom from the slave market of sin, but in his death he removed our sins and the debt they incurred to an infinite distance away from us. Beloved, how great is that? Come on, tell me, how great is that? In the New Covenant section of Jeremiah 31, right, the covenant that was established by the shedding of Christ's blood, Luke 22, verse 20. In Jeremiah 31, verse 34, God promises, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He puts it out of his mind. He chooses not to call it to mind. He chooses not to remember it. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, he says, come, let us reason together. Right, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It's an amazing thing, beloved. What God has done for us in Christ, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is another wonder of His love. In the doxology of Revelation 1 verse 5, John says, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our sins. He sent them packing. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. Let's just finish out verse 7. Notice two final things here in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Notice that the word transgressions is plural. So he's talking about multiple infractions here, right? Multiple infractions of God's law. It's not just the forgiveness of sin, but sins plural, right? Transgressions plural, right? All our personal infractions, all of them. Each and every one of them has been forgiven and accounted for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice too the last phrase of verse 7, that this forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. I mean, you might think that Paul has said all that he can say about it, right? That we stand emancipated, that we stand redeemed, that we are free men and women. Right? That we have been forgiven, pardoned, loosed from sin's penalty. But when he adds according to the riches of his grace, that's Paul's way of getting at infinity. Right? When it comes to God's forgiveness in Christ, it is limitless. However many sins you can rack up in your life, his grace abounds over them. Jesus is your Savior. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say out of his grace. He says according to his grace. There's a difference. Out of his grace means that he gives you a piece of it, a token of it, right? According to the riches of his grace means that he gives in a portion, in proportion to the riches of his grace. In other words, he dumps it all out on you. He covers you with it. On my way to church every Sunday, except for today, there is a man on the corner and he's got a sign asking for money. If I roll down my window and I give him a $1 bill or a $20 bill, I'm giving him out of my riches. Right? If I give him a blank check and I say, write it for whatever you need and then some, I'm giving him according to my riches. And my riches are limited, right? So you write it too much, it's going to come bouncing back to you. but not God's riches. No, His riches in grace are unlimited. And He puts it all at our disposal. And He says, write it for whatever you need to cover the debt. And then some. Beloved, you hear what we're saying here? When God redeemed us, He signed a blank check of forgiving grace. He gave it to us and said, write it for whatever you need. I'll cover it. And He did so in the blood of Jesus Christ. Love the wonder of that. That where sin increased, grace did much more abound. Our salvation is a wondrous thing. Truly, truly is. Okay, so just let's apply these things for a minute. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's just put some concrete legs to this. I know some of you are plagued by guilt and shame. I know that the memory of your sins sometimes troubles you. You know who you are. I've talked to some of you. Beloved, I want you to think of your worst sin. I want you to think of the one that haunts you. Right? The one that shames you by the very thought of it. Right? Maybe it was before Christ. Maybe it was in the year of our Lord, after you came to Christ. For John Newton, it was the reminder of being a slave trader. Right? He could never get over that. For John Bunyan, it was being a blasphemer. He couldn't get over that. Right? For the Apostle Paul, it was the reminder that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Right? It haunted him at times to think of his offenses to God and His church. Beloved, we are forgiven. Right? The blood of Christ has washed that away. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Right? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Beloved, if you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, right, for the forgiveness of your sins, they are gone. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Right, they will never touch you again. You need to live there. You need to enjoy that. Right, our sins have been sent away. We've been released from them, all of them. Remember what Paul said in verse 4? He was expounding upon our election. And then he says at the end, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him. Our redemption in Christ made that possible. Our redemption in Christ made that a present reality. Right? He delivered us from sin's dominion. We are no longer under its power. We are no longer under its debt. Right? That debt has been canceled because it was paid in full by the death of Christ. That is a glorious thing. We have been forgiven all of our trespasses. Spurgeon said, we are today accepted in the Beloved, today absolved from sin, today acquitted at the bar of God. We are now pardoned, even now our sins put away, even now we stand in the sight of God accepted as though we had never been guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, right? There is not a sin in the book of God, even now, against one of His people. Who dares to lay anything at their charge? There is neither speck, nor spot, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer in the matter of justification in the sight of the judge of all the earth. Beloved, you need to preach that to yourself. You are forgiven. You are accepted in the beloved. But you say, you know, I just can't forgive myself. You can't forgive yourself. Why are you even trying to forgive yourself? Of course you can't forgive yourself. If you could forgive yourself, you wouldn't need to be here this morning. Of course you can't forgive yourself. There's only one who can forgive you, right? That's God, because He's the one who's offended by your sins. Right? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, David said. Right? The prodigal, when he came to his senses, he said, I have sinned against heaven. Right? The tax collector beating his breast looks up. He can't even look up into heaven. He just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's only one who can forgive sin, beloved, and that is God. And He says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Forget about forgiving yourself. It's God who forgives, and that is all that matters. William Bridge asks, will you rob God of all His almightiness and pardoning? You say your sin is great, but is it infinite? Is not God alone infinite? Is your sin as big as God, as big as Christ? Is Jesus Christ only a mediator of small sins? No, He's the mediator of all sins. All our transgressions. But you say, I still feel guilty. I don't feel forgiven. This is where that R.C. Sproul quote that I like so much comes in. He's asked the question, what do you do with a person who says, I've asked God to forgive me about this, but I still feel guilty? He said, I hear that statement over and over again, and usually I say to these people, if you still feel guilty, then pray to God again. But this time, don't ask Him to forgive you for the sin that's haunting you. Rather, ask Him to forgive you for insulting His integrity by refusing to accept His forgiveness. He says, who are you to refuse to forgive yourself when God has forgiven you? When God promises to forgive His people when they repent, He is not playing games. If He says He will forgive you, then He will forgive you. And if God forgives you, then you are forgiven. And that's what our text says. That we have been forgiven our trespasses. We're forgiven, beloved. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are washed away. Don't ever get over that. In the language of Scripture, our sins are completely removed. They are put behind God's back. They are blotted out. They are remembered no more. They are trampled underfoot and they are hurled into the depths of the sea. All because they've been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a glorious thing. Rejoice in that, beloved. Rejoice in that this week. Second quick application. you have been redeemed, you have been purchased by God. Right? You have been released from bondage to sin. So live like it now. You weren't just released so you can live any way you wanted. You were released so you could be a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be, Paul says. May it never be. Beloved, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Grace frees you to do that. Well, that's it for today. But maybe you're here this morning and maybe this is all new to you. You need to have your sins forgiven. Right? If you've heard all this before and you're still living in your sin, then you haven't heard it before. Not here. God has provided a Savior for you, His own dear Son. Put Him on a cross. Put Him to death to pay the penalty for your sin. And God says, look to Him. Put your trust in Him. And all those who do will not be disappointed. These are the wonders of God's love. Tonight we're going to look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Look to Him. Put your trust in Him. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to look at these things again. Thinking upon the wonders of your love. We are children of God. God is our Father. Heaven is our home. We're getting nearer each and every day. Christ is our brother. Those around us are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been purchased for God. And we have been forgiven all our transgressions. Oh Lord, thank you for these great, great truths. Help us to understand them. Help us to appreciate them. Help us to be rejoicing in them. Be lost in wonder, love, and praise, we pray. Our Savior's name. Amen.